Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Exodus chapter 20 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 20. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you're going to find Exodus 20, where we'll be reading on page 115. 115. We're going to be reading in a few minutes here, starting out in verse 8. And so this morning we are continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. Specifically, we're going to circle back to the fourth commandment for one extra week. So we began our study of this commandment 2 weeks ago. Then last week on Father's Day, we looked at the fifth commandment about honoring your father and your mother. And today we're going to go back again and just dig a little deeper into the matter of the fourth commandment about remembering the Sabbath day to keep it holy. I'm going to start with a kind of an interesting story that I came upon a few weeks ago. There's a rather famous oil painting that's entitled The Skating Minister, and that suggests that maybe this account that I'm going to share with you is true, but even if it's not, it still makes a good point, and it's helpful. But as the story goes, back in the 1800s, on a cold winter morning in Scotland, church members gathered outside their building were surprised to see their preacher arrive on ice skates. You know, he was kind of shivering and sweating both at the same time, but he was ready to conduct the worship service that Sunday morning. As you see, the minister lived a fur piece from the church. Normally, he'd walk or maybe come on horseback, but on this frigid morning, he had decided to come by way of the frozen river that flowed past both his home and the church. And he was an excellent skater, so ice skating to church was an efficient means of travel. But that said, the whole episode spawned considerable debate among the very stoic parishioners as to whether or not their pastor should have skated on the Sabbath. And so the elders met, and they discussed the matter at great length. And the argument raged back and forth surrounding the question about whether the practicality of getting to church outweighed the keeping of the Sabbath, or the keeping of the Sabbath outweighed the practicality of getting to church a little more efficiently. And at length, the elders came to the minister with an important question. And they said, "Pastor, as you skated up the river, did you enjoy it?" You see, to these serious-minded conservative Scots, pleasure and the Lord's Day were considered mutually exclusive. The Lord's Day was a duty, not something to be enjoyed, but something maybe to be endured, something to be a show of your suffering, of your devotion. And sad to say, while we probably wouldn't view the Lord's Day as something that's supposed to be burdensome, truth be told, many Christians see any sort of involvement and engagement in the Lord's Day observance as kind of a drudgery, kind of an obligation, a burden, a sacrifice, something maybe that we do because, yeah, we owe it to God. And that's kind of ironic that people view the Lord's Day as something that's a duty to kind of repay God, because it has never been God's intention that His day should be a burden for anyone. You know, whether that's the Sabbath in the context of ancient Israel or the Lord's Day in the context of the New Testament church, God's desire for us is that the Lord's Day would be a blessing and not a burden. You know, something that we look forward to rather than something that we dread. But sadly, for many professing believers, you know, church and prayer and preaching and Sunday school and the evening service on Sunday, those things are just not that exciting. In fact, for some, they're perceived as kind of boring, more of a burden than a blessing. And my intention is that we think about God's intention for us when it comes to the Lord's Day. 2 weeks ago, we began our study of the fourth commandment, and I gave you this kind of overarching principle, and it goes today too. I've already said it once. I don't know if you picked up on it or not, but the Lord's Day is intended to be a blessing, not a burden. That really is the heart of this commandment. You know, it's a commandment about Sabbath rest, and it's about Sabbath delight. But the point of it is that God didn't give us the Sabbath. You know, Jesus said, you know, man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. God's intention has always been that it would be a blessing to us, that it would make our souls sing, that it would be an encouragement, that it would be spiritually uplifting, not that it would be a weighty burden. So we're going to expand on that theme again this morning in a sermon I'm entitling Sabbath Delight. Okay, so the first installment, we call that Sabbath Rest. That's what the word Sabbath means, is rest. And this morning, I just want to really emphasize this aspect of Sabbath Delight. So let's begin here with prayer, and then we'll jump in. Our Father, we are thankful that You have set apart one day in seven as Your holy day. And holy, it just means You've set it apart. And You ask us, You command us, You call upon us to hold this day differently than the other days in our week. To adjust our thinking a bit. To change the routine of our activities. To give particular focus to certain spiritual priorities. And we know, Father, that you don't ask those things of us to be burdensome. But You ask them of us because You know those are the things that refresh the soul. That draw us closer to Yourself. So I just pray, Father, that You would use Your word this morning and just the various things that we'll work our way through to inspire us to have a zeal for the Lord's Day, an excitement about it, an anticipation. And that's an acquired desire, a cultivated mindset. But I believe, Father, that if our heart's desire is to regard the Sabbath as You tell us we should, Your Spirit will so work in our hearts to move us in that direction, that we might experience the delight of the Sabbath day exactly as You intend. Pray that You would guide my thoughts and words, that I would speak just as You'd have me to. The Word describes preaching as declaring the oracles of God. I pray that would be the case. I pray for these dear folks here that You'd give each one an attentiveness, an interest, a focused attention that they might understand and embrace, and by Your grace, take some steps of growth in their lives. For any who might be here without Christ, might they realize that what they need is to come to know Jesus in a personal, saving way. So we just commit this time to You now, Father. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So earlier we read most of Isaiah chapter 58. And we'll come back to the last two verses there a little bit later on. But for now, I'm going to read our primary text for this AM. And really, we've worked through this last time. So I'm just kind of addressing some peripheral things and expanding on some things here this morning. But let's take a look here. Exodus chapter 20, beginning verse 8. The Lord commands, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, the rest day of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, or thy cattle, nor the stranger, the foreigner that's within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it," set it aside. God's intention for us in terms of how we approach Sunday is really not all that different from what His intention was for Israel on the Sabbath when he gave him the fourth commandment. Now, there are different particulars in the Old Testament. I understand that. And we're not under the law. We'll talk about that. But the idea, the principles really are the same. They're not changed. Now, I'm not suggesting that the New Testament Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath. Some people think that, and I can respect that conclusion, but I don't think that the Bible expressly teaches that. But I am suggesting that God's vision for the Sabbath isn't really about keeping a rigid list of rules, a la what the Jewish rabbis taught. The underlying principle God is teaching us is that one day a week should be set apart from the others. It should be different. A day when we change our focus, change our routine, change our priorities, and delight in Him. And yet there's a lot of debate about whether or not the fourth commandment is even relevant or applicable for New Testament believers. And I introduced that question last time, and I said we'd take it up today. So we're going to do that a little bit. And we've got several different things we're going to touch on as we work through this message this morning. But there's this question of how, or even does, the fourth commandment apply when it comes to our Lord's Day observance as New Testament believers. Some would say, yes, it definitely applies. The Lord's Day is essentially a Christian Sabbath. Okay? I agree it applies. I don't agree it's a Christian Sabbath. Others would say, no, it absolutely doesn't apply. The fourth commandment is like other provisions of the ceremonial elements of the law. It's really for Israel. It's not really for us. You know, and then they might add, and you know, in the New Testament, it's the only commandment out of the ten that's not explicitly restated in the New Testament itself. So they would say it really doesn't apply, and I disagree with that too. Still others would say it sort of applies, you know. I suppose in a sense that's me. I would say it definitely applies. It's just that we have to understand in what context and what that means for us. So I want to spend a little time fleshing that out so you can better understand what I'm suggesting. So let me begin by examining what the New Testament has to say about the relevance of the Old Testament for us as Christians. There are many Christians that really kind of avoid the Old Testament. It's I suppose, wordier. There are some things that are more difficult to get your hands around. And there's always this question of, but this is talking about Israel, and things were really different in God's dealings with His people in that economy. And so people sometimes wonder, does it really apply? And most of us spend a good bit of time on character studies and examining the lives of godly men and women from the Old Testament. But sometimes we wonder exactly to what degree do all these things apply? I mean, we don't worship on Saturdays, and we don't bring lambs with us to church. So clearly there are certain things that we realize are different for us than they were for the ancient Israelites. And so there are some things that are different. So how do we go to the Old Testament, every word of it, and come away with conclusions that are helpful for us? So I want to begin by suggesting three distinct principles and answer that question about what's the relevance of the Old Testament. First of all, the Bible teaches that the Old Testament is profitable and even necessary for New Testament believers. Let me read for you a really familiar passage. Most of you can probably quote this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable. It's profitable for doctrine, that's teaching. It's profitable for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, how to live, that the man of God may be perfect, may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Okay, so he says, listen, we need the inspired Word of God. We need to be taught by it. We need to be corrected by it, adjusted by it, encouraged by it, instructed in how to live by it, and that's necessary for us in order to be mature, in order to grow spiritually. Now, let me ask you this. When Paul spoke those words, what was the Bible? The Old Testament. It was the Old Testament. When Paul said all Scripture. Now, we understand by extension that that includes now the New Testament canon as well. But when Paul said it, he was speaking in particular about the Old Testament. And he said all of it, all that Old Testament Scripture is inspired. All of it is profitable. All of it is necessary in order that we might be spiritually mature and equipped for what God would call us to do. Now, technically speaking, profitability does not necessarily equate to direct applicability. In other words, an explicit Old Testament command about sacrificing animals, let's say. Okay, that doesn't apply to us in the same way, but it doesn't mean we discard it and say it says nothing. And we understand that many things, like the sacrificial system, they instruct us and they help us better understand the sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So everything in this book, everything in the Old Testament, it's inspired, equally so. It's profitable. It's applicable or relevant in some sense, and it's necessary for us. The Bible teaches us that truth. Secondly, the Bible teaches that the Old Testament has relevance that is particularly intended for New Testament believers. I think I forgot to make you a slide on these couple verses, but maybe you're familiar with these verses. Romans 15:4 says this: "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," again, Paul's referring to the Old Testament, okay? The Old Testament writings. "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort, encouragement, exhortation of the Scriptures, might have hope." Okay? When he says our learning, when he says we, he's talking about his fellow New Testament believers, the people to whom he's writing. And he says these things that were written in the Old Testament, they were written for us. They were intended for us. Yes, they were intended for Israel too, but they're intended for us. It's not like it's just kind of an afterthought and we can pick up and glean a few nuggets. No, God intended those just as much for us as he did for Israel. So all those things that were written aforetime, those scriptures are for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 14, Paul speaks of Israel's wilderness wanderings, and he talks about their sin problems and their lusting and their idolatry and its consequences. And let me read two verses in particular. 1 Corinthians 10:6 says, "Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." So Paul says, you know what? These things were recorded. Really, they're a record of what the Israelites were doing. They were written for us so that we would learn, so that we would not go down that same path. Now their path was different than ours, but there was a right path and a wrong path. And when they were choosing the wrong way and lusting after evil things, Paul says, listen, we need to learn from that and not pursue that idolatry and not go that way and not go the path that Israel went. It was written for us. Verse 11 says, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." There's that "our" again. And then he clarifies who that "our" is. "Upon whom the ends of the world are come." And he's saying, those of us who now live in this time of fulfillment after Christ has come, you know, the end times relative to the Old Testament. We think of the end times as still future, but compared to the Old Testament, you know, the time of Christ, that was the last days in a sense. The beginning of the last days, if you will. And Paul says, even the things that happened to them and the recording of those things, they're for us. It's relevant to us. And not just by happenstance, but by God's purposed intention. And it has universal applicability for us. Third, on the other hand, the Bible does teach that as believers, as New Testament believers, we are free from the law. And I could read a whole litany of verses there. I'll give you a few. Romans 6:14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Galatians 2:19, "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." Galatians 5:18, "But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law." Now, as I read passages like that, what it conveys to me is the bottom line is we are not under the law. The law isn't binding in any sort of legislative sense for Christian living. Okay, so it doesn't apply in exactly the same way. You know, we don't have to go out there and say, boy, if somebody is picking up pieces of wood on Saturday, we should stone them. But you know what? Let me tell you what. That passage about the man picking up sticks on Saturday being stoned, there's a lesson there for us. All of it has relevance, though the applicability is somewhat changed. And you can't escape that God says that the Old Testament law has relevance, that it applies, that it matters, that it's intended for us, and at the same time, we're free from the law. So we have people out there, New Testament believers, who basically disregard three-fourths of the Bible, the Old Testament. And we have some who try to say that the Old Testament applies in exactly the same way for us as it did for Israel. And both of those are our problems. So how can we understand the law in a way that retains its relevance while still being free from the law? Well, let me have you look at, I read this verse a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 10:6. He says, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So God has a moral purpose for the law in the life of New Testament believers. You know, that's a statement about moral choosing, moral decisions. And there are things there for us to learn in the moral realm. So the idea is that a New Testament Christian is not under the law, but that doesn't mean that God's principles don't apply. It simply means that moral character is not ultimately accomplished in the believer's life by self-regulation and adherence to a structured list of rules. It's fine if you want to make rules for yourself in the sense of guidelines and things that help you, but those do not in any way make you righteous. Those do not in any way, you know, make you more received and accepted with God. God's moral absolutes are administered in this New Testament age by God's gracious dealings through His Holy Spirit by faith. Furthermore, not being under the law doesn't mean that a believer is no longer expected to be obedient to God's principles. But again, that obedience is to be propelled by grace through the Spirit's control, not legalistically by means of resolve and self-control. I'm for resolutions. I'm for trying to cultivate, you know, discipline, but ultimately it's dependence on God that enables us to consistently obey, to grow in our obedience, to find forgiveness when we struggle, when we falter, when we fail. So while we're not bound to those principles by the law, the principles presented in the Old Testament still need to be understood, because God intends to use those principles to cultivate the same character in our lives as He desired in Israel. Okay, so that's a lot of kind of background thought, and now let's just get to a practical dynamic here. Let's talk about a framework, a model for establishing the relevance of Old Testament commands. Okay? Obviously, God's standards of morality, ethics, and lifestyle are based on His unchanging character, and they're based on the created order. And so those universal principles don't change. So one author years ago I read, and I found this very helpful. He noted that the specific commands of the Scripture aren't actually typically a statement of the principles. Rather, they present a specific application, you know, of in the Old Testament context, in the New Testament context. And those applied principles, reveal or lead us to a universal principle. And let me give you an example. Okay, we will get to eventually the ninth commandment. And the ninth commandment, and I told you when we first started this series, I always think it's the eighth commandment because that's how I grew up. But the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Okay, if I wanted to put thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor into contemporary vernacular, I would say this. Don't commit perjury. Don't make a false report about your neighbor. It's actually talking in the context of, you know, an official statement that is inaccurate and that does harm to your neighbor. That's what it's actually saying. It's not actually saying don't lie. It's not actually saying tell the truth. It's saying don't commit perjury. That's an application of a deeper principle, and the deeper principle is speak the truth. The deeper principle is don't lie. The deeper principle is God is a God of truth, and we're supposed to be like Him, so we need to be truthful people. That's the underlying principle. Don't bear false witness is one application of it in a particular context. And you can come over to the New Testament, and in the New Testament, those same principles are given again, and they're applied in a New Testament context. And you have things like Paul saying, speak the truth in love, right? That's that principle of truthfulness. But he speaks in a context of a gracious dealing with somebody. But same principle coming out in a New Testament application. And then so once we kind of understand, we look at the Old Testament commands, we look at the New Testament commands, we see the underlying principle, and from that then we can make many other applications to our day, to our lives, to our specific circumstances. So here's an example. You go to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, and there are six times that Jesus says something along the lines of, thou hast heard that it had been said of them in old time, thou shalt not kill, right? Thou shalt do no murder, okay? And he's quoting the next commandment that we're going to get to, the sixth commandment, okay? But that's actually an application of a much more powerful principle. It isn't just don't kill. It isn't just don't commit murder. And Jesus makes that clear. He says, but I say unto you, you know, even a guy who just calls his brother names, calls it Raka, means empty head. You know, even the guy who's angry when frustrated with his brother and calls him empty head, he's guilty of that same family of sin. He's defying the principle, which is you should not have angry thoughts, angry actions, angry, you know, malicious anything towards your brothers and sisters. Now, murder would be the kind of the extreme version. But the principle isn't just don't kill. Jesus shows us the principle is something deeper than that. He says, thou hast heard it said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery, right? That's the next commandment. He says, but I say unto you, if a man even looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery already. Again, he says, you know, there's a principle that's deeper than just physical adultery. You know, it's going on up here. You know, it's a principle of marital fidelity. It's a principle of moral purity. It's a principle of controlling your thought life and not allowing it to move outside the bounds of what the Scripture allows. And that's the underlying principle that comes out then in fornication, in homosexuality, in all those different kinds of sexual sins. But there's a principle behind it. And those are just extensions of it. And you could go through Jesus' comments about, you know, don't swear your oaths. You know, and the principle is you shouldn't need to swear an oath to speak the truth. You should always be speaking the truth. And, you know, about vengeance, about trusting God. And so there are these underlying principles. And so I want to suggest that when we think about the Sabbath, you know, there's an underlying principle as well. There's the Old Testament commandment to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you're going to work. The seventh day belongs to the Lord. Now, we don't have the same specific Sabbath obligations as Israel does. But we do have a principle that still applies. And I would suggest that that principle is that God intends for us to set aside one day in seven for rest and worship, for delighting in God. And both of those are necessary for our physical and spiritual prosperity. And the New Testament application of that principle is the Lord's Day. It's still one day in seven. It's still set aside. It's still a day that belongs to God. It's still a day that should be a different day from the other days, though without all the specific details associated with the Sabbath. But the principle is absolutely there. My family attended a church many years ago that probably still does, but at least in that day, had on the top of their Sunday bulletin a simple four-point outline that I'm going to give to you. And it talks about, you know, how the New Testament points to the Lord's Day. And they put it on their bulletin as a continual reminder of the importance of setting apart the Lord's Day for the Lord. So let me just give you those thoughts in a few scriptures to support them. The first day of the week is a day that the New Testament distinguishes by event, by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, right? Israel, the Jews, and the early converts to Christianity were first Jews, and then it spread to the Gentiles. They were Sabbath observers. But in God's providence and in God's leading, He prompted the New Testament church to cease gathering on the Sabbath and start gathering on the first day of the week. Matthew 28, verse 1, where it's talking about the ladies going and seeing the tomb, the empty tomb, says, in the end of the Sabbath, in other words, after the Sabbath was over, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Acts 4, verse 10, and this is Peter preaching, he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And verse 11, this should be on the PowerPoint here behind me. He is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, the Old Testament text that Peter is referring to there in Acts 4 is Psalm 118, verses 21 through 24. He says, I'll praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, sometimes we use that statement, this is the day which the Lord hath made, to apply to each and every day. And certainly, in a broad sense, that's true. Today is the day the Lord hath made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. Tomorrow is the day, if the Lord tarries his coming, the Lord hath made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. I don't dispute that idea. But this particular passage is very messianic. And many conservative commentators would suggest that the specific day it's talking about is the resurrection day. And looking ahead to the Lord's return, that whole messianic concept of what the Lord Jesus has done. And so the early church, they would gather on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus. And folks, I want to suggest to you that, you know, we celebrate Easter, right? I mean, you know, and rightfully so. But the fact is, we're celebrating the resurrection every time you walk through these doors on a Sunday morning. We as God's people gather together on the first day of the week rather than the last day of the week in commemoration of the fact that Jesus rose from the grave on a Sunday morning. And we're rejoicing in that and celebrating that, and that ought to be a cause for delight just right there. You know, when you come to church on Sunday, you ought to think, you know, I'm here today because Jesus rose again. He's not still in the grave. He's alive. He's in heaven. He's coming back. And just as surely as he rose, if I've trusted him as my Savior, I'm going to rise. And there's cause for great delight, cause for great joy. And all that is associated with our Lord's Day, our Sunday observance. In a sense, every Sunday is a day of celebration like Easter. So the first day of the week is distinguished by an event, the resurrection. But it's also distinguished by example, by the practice of the early church. This passage isn't on a slide, but you'll get the point as I read it. Acts 20, verses 6 and 7. And Luke writes, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them into Troas in 5 days, and we abode 7 days. Okay, so they're in Troas, been there a week. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. And he continued his speech until midnight. You guys think I preach long, you know? Hey, let me tell you. Apostle Paul, he puts me to shame. And if you were to keep reading in that passage, that's the one where the young man, Eutychus, is sitting on the window ledge, and Paul preaches so long, he gets tired, he nods off, he falls out the window, he's struck dead. God uses Paul to go down, and he's revived, praise the Lord. Okay, so you listen to good preaching, God will take care of you, okay? But be careful not to nod off. So all kinds of applications we could make there, right? Getting kind of loose there, but you get the idea. But the point is, it was the practice of the early church. They met on Sundays. Now, they a lot of times met other days too, but their foremost day of worship, the day when they observed the Lord's table, the day when they particularly gathered together so that Paul could preach long, okay? It was on Sundays. That was the example of the early church. They were there in Troas 7 days. There was one day. It was a special day of worship. So the first day of the week is distinguished by an event, by the example of the early church, and also distinguished by precept, by the command to gather and give. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2 says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. So the implication there is they would get together each week, and as part of their observance of the Lord's Day, they would take an offering, and that was a common component in their worship. But the encouragement there is Paul is commending them for gathering week by week by week on the first day of the week. One more. The first day of the week is also distinguished by designation. And I've already used this term several times, the Lord's Day. And that comes from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, where Paul said, or John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Now, we don't need to continue reading there. He goes on to describe his vision of the risen Christ. But the point is, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that little expression, the Lord's Day, is really unique. It uses a particular ending that is only used twice in the Scripture to refer to two very specific things. The Lord's Day. And when you go to 1 Corinthians 11, it refers to the Lord's Supper. Just one time, each of those. And there are many times where you see that possessive idea expressed in the Greek language, but in those two instances, it's a different form that means, quite literally, the day belonging to the Lord. The supper belonging to the Lord. Paul challenges the Corinthians and he says, you know, you're just coming together like you'd eat any other meal. You know, that's not the supper that belongs to the Lord. His is special. It's distinct. It's set apart. And the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to Him, it's special. It's distinct. It's to be set apart. It's different from Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. It's the Lord's Day, the day that belongs to the Lord. So you think about how the New Testament reinforces the Sabbath principle of setting aside one day in seven. In the Old Testament, it's the last day. In the New Testament, it's the first day of the week, a day distinguished by event, by example, by precept, and by designation. Okay, now let's take a look at the passage we read a little bit earlier, Isaiah 58. Okay, so now we're back to the Old Testament again. We're just going to see these same ideas that come through the Old Testament, that come through the New Testament, because they stem from that Sabbath principle, from that one day in seven principle. Isaiah 58, verse 13, he says, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasures on my holy day, okay? So that idea of the day that belongs, God says, this is my day. He says, the Sabbath is my day. It's my holy day. Holy means set apart. So God says, it's my day, the day that I have set apart for particular things. So if you'll turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, you'll stop doing thy pleasures on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. The holy, the set apart day that belongs to the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. As New Testament believers, God has given us liberty rather than legislation regarding the observance of His day in order that we might willingly honor Him. The New Testament doesn't teach that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. There's not specific legislation about exactly how we are to observe the Lord's Day, but there still is a principle of Sabbath rest. And there's a principle of Sabbath delight. And we see that in the Old Testament, in particular in this passage right here. And we see it lived out in the early church in the New Testament. And that's in part because really the Sabbath principle is more than just a weekly temporal observance. It points to something bigger, something better, something eternal. The idea of Sabbath rest points to our eternal rest. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. And this idea of Sabbath delight, you know, the Lord's resurrection in victory over death, you know, looks ahead to our delight when we're gathered together in His presence, when we too are resurrected as He was on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week. And these ideas, these Sabbath principles, we do things now in anticipation of an even greater measure that one day awaits us. So let me just ask you, do you love the Lord's Day? Is it a delight to your soul? You know, as a child of God, that's something that God desires from us. In fact, it's something He expects, something He commands. He says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, to keep it set apart as unto Him, to honor that day and rejoice in that day in the manner in which He has instructed. See, delighting in the Lord's day is a It's a mindset that has to be cultivated. You know, I asked you the question, do you love the Lord's Day? And I'm not interested in you telling me, but I am interested in you talking to the Lord about it. And I am interested in you being honest in your own heart, in your own soul, before the Lord of, you know what, do I characteristically view the Lord's Day as a delight or as a drudgery? And you know, if you really don't find it a delight, realize that delighting in the Lord's Day is a mindset that has to be cultivated. Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 7. It's a place we don't go too often. Zechariah chapter 7, one of the minor prophets. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's page 1321. It's right near the end of the Old Testament. It goes Zechariah, then Malachi, then the New Testament. I want you to take a look here at Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 4. And this is I love this passage, I will admit it. I always tell you I don't really have favorites, but this would be close, okay? It's just, you know, it's something that stirs me. I don't know if I can communicate it or not. Hopefully you'll catch the drift. But every time I read this, it just kind of gets me fired up. It's more of what comes in chapter 8, but we'll get there. Okay, Zechariah 7, verse 4. It says, then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years. So what he's talking about is, you know, they went into captivity in Babylon. And the children of Israel there in Babylon, they constructed all of these times of fasting and these particular feasts. And they weren't very feasty. You know, they were times of sorrow. And it was like, oh, we're in captivity and it's so difficult. And they were just kind of times of drudgery. And in theory, they were doing it as unto the Lord. But the Lord makes it clear to them, you weren't doing that for me. It says, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, when you had your supposed fellowship meals, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Now, we're going to come back here, so keep your finger there in Zechariah, because we'll come back to it two more times. But what God is getting at in those verses is the same thing that we read during the scripture reading from Isaiah 58. People fasting and observing religious ritual for their own sakes. That was the problem of Judaism, of the rabbis. They made the Sabbath into a ritualistic, legislated observance rather than a time of delight. And the Lord says, you know, you're fasting and you're eating these meals and you're doing these things, but you're not doing them as unto me. You're doing them maybe as a mark of your devotion, right? And folks, we think like this sometimes. Oh, it's rough being a Christian. You know, I am suffering for the Lord Jesus, and he's pretty lucky to have. And that's kind of what the mindset of the ancient Jews was. You know, we've been through so much, and we're going to disfigure our faces, and we're going to have these fasting times, and we're going to moan and groan and let everybody know that we're fasting, you know, and in anticipation of God someday delivering us. But there was no joy, there was no delight, and God says, you weren't doing it unto me. And I want to tell you, if coming to the Lord's house and worshiping with God's people is a drudgery, you're not doing it unto the Lord. Because genuine worship, genuine service to the Lord is exhilarating. It is singing souls. It is uplifting. It is a delight. And you know, if you find yourself just kind of enduring, you know, that's telling you, you need to cultivate a mindset of delighting in the Lord's Day. Yeah, we have those problems today. And really that idea of doing it as unto ourselves kind of takes two aspects. One is the sorrowful drudgery. I'm doing this to demonstrate my devotion. You know, I don't like getting up on Sunday mornings. I don't like going to church, but I'm a Christian, so I'll do it. I'll give God an hour and a half of my time and then come home and watch the Bears. Okay? So, you know, I mean, I said a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but my guess is that there's some people who would say, that is kind of how I view Sunday mornings in the fall. A drudgery. And then there's the other kind of similar problem, and it seems very, very different, but pursuing your own things to the neglect of the Lord's Day. And that's where I don't really need to be devoted. You know, I'm going to do what I want to do. And the point that God is making is that it's not about doing. It's about delighting. It's about looking to God and enjoying Him. Let's skip ahead in Zechariah to Zechariah chapter 8, verse 18. It says, "And the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness." That's what these fasts are supposed to be, and cheerful feasts. "And therefore love the truth and peace." And I would say, and love the Lord's day. Now keep your place there again. Okay, but folks, let me be honest. Here we are, God's people, and we come to meet for worship, and we often arrive late. We're thinking about all kinds of other things. And then we're checking our watches. Some of you are really fighting the urge to do that right now to assess how much of, you know, whatever's happening that you're planning on, you're going to miss because the pastor is going too long. For many professing believers, they consider giving the Lord a distracted hour and a half on Sunday mornings more than enough sacrifice to kind of pay their dues, do their duty. And that's a problem mindset. I understand we all have days when we don't feel well and we maybe struggle with motivation, but characteristically, you know, God's desire for us is that we would delight in the Lord's day, that we would be excited about it. Not just enduring His house or suffering through it, but rejoicing in it and investing in it. You know, and, you know, some of you might say, "Well, Pastor, you're kind of getting a little bit legalistic here." You know, I'm not giving you any particular. I'm just saying there's a hard attitude that's appropriate. Now, that hard attitude will lead to certain behaviors and certain decisions and certain choices, and it will adjust how you approach things. But it isn't about what you do. It's about having a delight and calling the Lord's day a delight. And saying, this is a day that belongs to the Lord, and it's His. And that doesn't mean that you can't do enjoyable things. Hopefully coming to church is enjoyable, right? So it's okay to do enjoyable things. But that it's a different day, and it's a day committed to Him. It's His day. You know, I want to put a challenge before us, the challenge that God gives us. It's His day. It belongs to Him. Now, keep keeping your finger there in Zechariah. We're going to come back one more time. But let's go back here to Isaiah 58 again. It says, "If you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing, notice, thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath the delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor Him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure." He goes back at that two times. "Not speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord." So he says we should delight in the Lord's day. And our priority shouldn't be our own thing, what we want to do, what we, you know, value doing. We should be valuing what God says is most valuable and delighting in that. And I want you to see how the Lord connects delighting in His day to delighting in Himself. He says, okay, if you'll stop doing your own thing and call my day a delight, and don't pursue your own thoughts, your own actions, your own activities, your own words, but really pursue a delight in my day. He says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. As we cultivate a mindset of delighting in the Lord, or in the Lord's day, that will grow our relationship with Him. Delighting in the Lord's day is a mindset that needs to be cultivated. Why? Because it's actually a reflection of the reality and vitality of our relationship with God. There's a sense in which our regard for the Sabbath, the Lord's day for us, is an acknowledgement that, you know what? All of our lives belong to God. All our time belongs to Him. You know, we tithe of our substance, right? We give, God owns it all, but we give Him some back purposely just as an acknowledgement. You know what, Lord? It all belongs to You. And there's a sense in which I'm not saying that the Sabbath is a tithe of time, but that idea is helpful. You know, God owns everything, all our times, all our activities, all our lives. And can we not set aside the day as He instructs to draw close to Him and to focus on Him? The Lord's day isn't actually about dutifully and sacrificially giving up one day. That's the somber feast and the sorrowful fast. That thinking is wrong. It was for Israel and it is for us. But rather, it's a day of rejoicing, you know, being thankful that God has given us a day that we can spend especially with Him. and with God's people. Yeah. How many of you who are married do date nights with your spouse? Man, I thought there'd be more hands than that, okay? Good thing if you can do it, you know, as you're able to do that. So let me suggest that the Lord's Day is kind of like that, okay? Hopefully, you look forward to date night with your spouse. Hopefully you plan. You know, hopefully you kind of set aside and make it an important thing. Hopefully if someone says, hey, you want to go golf? You say, you know what? My wife and I always go out to dinner. We're not. You make it a priority, right? Now, if you supposedly have a date night with your spouse and you think, oh, great. Oh, I hate Friday nights. And you sit there and all you do during your date night is look at your phone, right? You know, I mean, that's date night. And you're relieved when the boss says, hey, I need somebody to work some overtime. Yes! You would conclude that something is wrong in that marriage. There's something that's not right there. You know, and when we look at, you know, Sundays, oh, great, Sunday. Oh, I gotta go to church. Let me get my phone. Well, maybe we should conclude that something's not quite right in your relationship with God. If it's not something you anticipate, something you delight in, something you're thankful for, something that's a priority, something that's important to you, something that's a blessing to you, if those things aren't true, you know, we need some growth. We need to take some steps. And God suggests that by putting a priority on the Lord's Day, that helps you in your relationship with Him. And as you grow in your relationship with Him, it'll make it easier for you to delight in the Lord's Day. God says those two things go together. It's kind of like family Christmas. Now, some of you maybe have extended family, and family Christmas isn't such an exciting thing. But for most kids, it sure is. You know, it's a lot of anticipation. There's a lot of excitement. And we go to great lengths to be prepared. Can't we do that for the Lord's Day? Same kind of thing. Same principle. We need to cultivate a mindset of delighting in the Lord's Day and realize that it is connected to the delight that we have in the Lord Himself. Our attitude about the Lord's Day is something of a barometer about where things are in our relationship with Him. Okay, last thought here, and then we got to wrap this up. Delighting in the Lord's Day is something we must purposefully and persistently teach to our children. And you can just logically extend that, but that's something that, you know, we just need to be faithful about. If you look at the Jewish Shabbat observance, their Sabbath, it is very much geared towards instructing the children. There's all kinds of planned questions and things they work through to help them understand about the Passover, about the Sabbath, all these different kinds of things, and it's an instructional time too. And it is important for us to by example and by precept, by teaching, encourage our children to accept that pattern of putting a priority on the Lord's Day. I told you we'd go back to Zechariah 8 one more time, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. And the inhabitants of one city shall go to another saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of the robe of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And I don't have time to elaborate on that, but that's in the context of ancient Israel, right? But the principle for us is that, you know what, if you're excited about meeting with the Lord, if you're excited about gathering with God's people, other people are going to see it, and it's going to be attractive to them. And it says, you know, as the Jewish people are drawn to Jerusalem, and they're there for their worship, and they're there to observe their feasts, and they're doing it with joy, and they're doing it with delight, and they're doing it with excitement. And as they're traveling along, and people are saying, where are you going? Oh, we're going to Jerusalem. Oh, we'll go with you. We want to see this, because it's clearly made a difference in your life. And folks, we ought to be excited about the Lord's Day. We ought to realize that excitement, genuine excitement, not artificial, but genuine, is inviting to lost people. It's inviting to believers who maybe are struggling to say, why? They seem so excited. What am I missing? There's something maybe that we are missing. But God wants to help us. We need to cultivate that right mindset, that eagerness, and determine to honor the Lord's day and to honor the Lord by honoring His day. I've gone past my time. Let me just emphasize one more time as we close. God intends that the Lord's day would be a blessing for you and not a burden. In fact, it ought to be a joyful delight. Our Father, we are...